Well, good morning. Can you hear me now? I think I hear me, so I think we're good. So it is about time to begin, but before we do, I was thinking about class this morning about how long it's taking, and for some reason my mind went to Star Trek, the original series. Acts, the book of the Bible. These are the studies of the book of Acts. It's 5-year mission to explore all of the details of the book of Acts. So maybe not 5 years, but it's going to be a good 18 months. Probably, I was looking at it yesterday, it's probably going to extend past our cruise. Otherwise, I'm just going to have to really rush through it. So anyway, I am glad you're here. I hope you are too. We are in Acts chapter 17, but halfway through it. I'd like to think that we'll get to the end of it, but probably not. But in any case, let's start our class with a prayer. Please bow. Our gracious and our kind and our loving Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you as our King Most High. You are sovereign Lord, and it is you who have created the world from the sky above to the dirt beneath our feet. You have created all things, and we are so grateful, and we praise you for it. Father, we're grateful for the good health that we have this morning, that we can come here as a family to study upon you, to think upon things that are above, to better prepare ourselves to stand before you in judgment. Father, we are so very grateful that you have revealed yourself to us, that we have the Bible, that we can read it, meditate upon it, study it, that we might know how to please you. We know, Father, that you are near. You are near to us, and if we only seek, you can be found. Father, this morning, as we studied this book of Acts, we pray that you would help us to see you better, see you more clearly, and in some way, see how we can be better prepared to stand before you. Father, we're grateful for each and every one of us here and the part that we play in this body. We ask that you would bless our teachers in the back. Bless the leaders of this land, Father, that they would continue to pass laws that would allow us to worship you in peace. Father, we pray for those in this world who cannot, and we ask for their that you would bless them and that you would keep them strong and keep them safe this morning. Bless our efforts, Father, to serve you this day. In Christ's name we pray, and amen. So in the, basically the very end of chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are going to visit the churches that they established on the first journey, but they couldn't agree. Paul and Barnabas could not agree on whether or not they should take John Mark. So they go their separate ways, with Barnabas taking John Mark and going to Cyprus, while Paul takes Silas and heads off to visit the churches that him and Barnabas established on the first journey. Now, the scriptures don't say that he stopped off in Tarsus, but likely he did. It's on the way. It's where he's from. So I've included that as a stopping point. But the Bible does say, in fact, that he goes to Derbe and Lystra, which were established on his first journey. And while it doesn't, again, mention Antioch and Iconium, I included those as well because they are simply on the way, and they were established on the first journey. Why Luke doesn't mention it, we don't know, but it's hard to imagine that he didn't stop there and visit those churches which he established. The Spirit prohibits him from going into Asia, which is directly left, headed towards Ephesus there. Many think that that's where he wanted to go, but the Spirit said, nah, now's not a good time. He wanted to go into Bithynia, which is the area up directly north of there. Spirit said, nope, can't go there either, so they found themselves in Troas. Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? In the night, they see a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So they, including now Luke, the author of the book of Acts, becomes part of the traveling team of Paul, Silas, Timothy, who he picked up in Lystra, and then now Luke as they leave Troas. To take a day to get to Samothrace, an island halfway between there and Neapolis, which is where the seaport for Philippi. They then travel along the Ignatian Way, which we talked about last week, where they get to Philippi. And in Philippi then, Paul was able to convert both Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira, which, by the way, Thyatira is right there, right? So that's where Lydia was from. Thyatira is also one of the seven churches that John writes about in the book of Revelation. So not only does he convert then Lydia and her household, but also the jailer whom he is under guard, him and Silas are under guard with. Upon leaving Philippi then, they continue along the Ignatian Way, then bypassing two cities until they get to Thessalonica. That takes us into the beginning of Acts chapter 17, which we have been covering. They do have some success there at the synagogue there, but also quite a bit of success with the Gentiles as well, or especially with the Gentiles. But as is often the case, as happened on the first journey in Antioch and Iconium, Jews don't like it, they get jealous, and so therefore they basically boot them out of town. We'll just put it that way. The brethren overnight then take Paul and Silas to Berea, and it's here that these Jews here are exceptional. They are different than any other Jews. What was unusual about these Jews? Yeah, they not only readily accepted the things that Paul said and wanted to know more, but they didn't just take his word for it. They studied the scriptures. And which scriptures were they studying? They were studying the Old Testament, right? Because there was no New Testament at this time. They were studying the Old Testament scriptures. They were studying Moses and the prophets. And again, Jews didn't like it, and so they were basically run. Paul was run out of town. And so what happened then is that Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. By the way, where is Luke by this time? Say again? He stayed in Philippi. So if you go back and you look at the very end of chapter 17, I'm sorry, the very end of 16, it had been we for a short time, and then at the end of 16, verse 40, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. Again, they're in Philippi. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. 17, verse 1, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis, okay? So Luke was with them from Troas to Philippi, but he stays in Philippi when Paul, Silas, and Timothy leave. When the issue in Berea comes up and they end up having to flee, Paul, being the main spokesperson, is the one that the Berean brethren take out of town while Silas and Timothy stay. So brethren from Berea take him out, we think by the sea, to Athens. Once Paul gets to Athens, he decides that I need Silas and Timothy to come. So he tells the brethren that had brought him, when you get back home, tell them to come as soon as possible. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. And it's interesting that the King James Version, the way it interprets those verses, it makes it sound like there was this, can't think of the word, but they were being pursued, and so they made it look like they were going to the sea, when in fact they actually traveled by land to throw off their pursuers, if you will. But however they got there, Paul ended up in Athens while Silas and Timothy remained. Once he gets to Athens, he tells his companions that brought him, when you get back home, tell them to come immediately. And this is where we left it off last week, and I mentioned it briefly, but there are some things that are going on with Silas and Timothy that Luke doesn't exactly tell us all the details, but we can kind of piece some of these things together. So again, Paul tells his companions, when you get home, tell Silas and Timothy to get there. While Luke doesn't say it, Paul says that they do in fact get there to Athens, but then Paul sends at least Timothy back away. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And this is one of the things that I really enjoy doing, right? Is tying events that happen in Acts to the epistles, right? It gives us a complete picture. And this is something that we talked about in the introduction. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Now, when Paul's writing this, he's in Corinth. Okay, and we'll get to that here in chapter 18. But when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, wanting to see us just as we also to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. So when Paul travels from Berea down to Athens, he is so concerned for the Thessalonian brethren that, if you will, he's just sick with concern. And Paul had talked about all the things that he had gone through, had been stoned and persecuted and left for dead and shipwrecked. And at the very end of all that, he makes this comment about how his deep concern for the brethren always troubled him. Well, this is one of those instances. With everything that happened at Thessalonica, he was concerned for their faith. So when he gets to Athens, he tells Paul and Silas to come, and while he's waiting for them, he's thinking about the Thessalonians, concerned that they're going to lose their faith, because he knew they was going to be persecuted. So during that time, he must have thought, well, I think it's best if I send Timothy back up there to encourage them and to find out how they're doing. Now, Luke doesn't say it, but we know that he does based upon 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. They get there, Paul sends him back. And I think I've got a little animation here. Oh, that's so cool. All right, so there's Timothy traveling back to Thessalonica. However, it's a little more interesting than that. However, not only do we believe that Paul sends Timothy to Thessalonica, but apparently Paul sends Silas somewhere as well. Because what's going to happen is Paul is then going to travel from Athens to Corinth. He doesn't wait for them to show up. He continues on to Corinth. And then in Acts 18 and verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. Right? So here's some more animation. There's Paul and Silas and Timothy coming back and catching up to him at Corinth. Remember, when he was at Athens, he said, come to me. But before they could get there, he gets to Corinth. So Clearly, he told the brethren at Athens, hey, when Silas and Timothy get here, let them know I went to Corinth. Of course, there's no church, there's no nothing there, so they're going to have to get to Corinth and just start searching. Though it's probably not going to be too difficult. They're going to look for the Jew that's making a ruckus, right? So Silas then clearly has left as well. We don't know where Silas went. Some suspect that he went to Philippi, because remember, Philippi sent relief to Paul on more than one occasion, Philippians chapter 4. So we suspect that possibly, don't know, but possibly when he sent Timothy to Thessalonica, Silas continued on and went to Philippi, see how they're doing, collect a gift from them, and then Silas went back to Thessalonica, and Silas and Timothy then returned to Paul at Corinth together. All right? And there's some other things that I have written down here, but I'm not going to bother to talk about those right now because some other questions. But anyway, there's just a lot that Luke doesn't tell us that me personally, why didn't you say something? It would just be nice if we knew. But Luke decides that that is not important because that doesn't contribute to what he's trying to do. All right, any questions up to here? All right, so that takes us then to chapter 17 and verse 16. Again, verse 15, now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Athens was the cultural and philosophical center of the Greco-Roman world. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle all taught here. And in fact, Socrates, this is where Socrates ended up dying, basically convicted of teaching falsehood and being immoral. In terms of preaching success, most people would call Athens a complete and utter failure. Luke says there's almost, not zero, but there's very little response to Paul's preaching. There's just a few responses to the gospel. You never hear Paul ever mention about Athens or the church at Athens or the members that are there that were named ever mentioned again. Oftentimes, throughout Paul's life, members of a church would join Paul during his travels. No traveling companion ever came from Athens. And Paul was very fond of naming people, specific people, calling them out, greeting them, and pointing them out as examples to the other brethren. And no Christian from Athens was ever greeted by name in one of his letters. So, was it a failure? Well, it was a failure in the sense maybe of responses, but not a failure in the sense of Paul doing what God wanted him to do and which he so passionately desired to do, and that is preach God's word. Again, as was his custom, he reasoned in the synagogue of the Jews. That's his modus operandi. That's where he always started if they had one. And how long was he there this time while he was preaching with the Jews?
Well, we don't know. But we do know that it was long enough that he was able to at least get a few disciples. But he was in the synagogues on the Sabbath, and then it appears during the week he would be preaching to the Gentiles. And Luke here mentions two different adherents, if you will, of logic and philosophy. There was the Epicureans and the Stoics. And I got to be honest with you, this week's study was a little, I just felt like I was trudging through it instead of being excited like I normally am, because instead of reading scripture, I'm trying to understand Greek philosophy, right? So it's a little dry if you ask me, but anyway. So the Epicureans, who were they? Well, they were followers of, Epicurus. And one of the big things about them was that they sought pleasure. Their whole goal in life was just to seek pleasure, but probably not the pleasure you're thinking of. This wasn't a sensual pleasure. This was a pleasure meaning the absence of any kind of pain. And you avoid pain by avoiding trouble and by avoiding having problems and having a tranquil mind, having a peaceful mind, being in a peaceful state. They were also materialists. So man is completely material and that's it, right? So when you die, that's it. There's no afterlife. So you don't have to be fearful. Fearful is a problem. Fearful is stress. Fearful is pain. So since you're material and when your life's over, there's no threat of punishment. There's no fear. There's no problem. Of course, there's also no divine reward either. But since the body the person in no way is eternal, there's no afterlife, no divine punishment, nor reward. They did believe that there was a God, but they believed that he was so far removed from them that he didn't pay any attention to them. Right? And then you got the Stoics. And no, they were not followers of Stoe. They were followers of Zeno. And they were pantheists. And everybody knows what pantheists are, right? Anybody know what pantheists are? Because I didn't know what it was. Anybody know what a pantheist is? I actually think that's a different word, and I can't think of what that is, but pantheist is... Well, pantheist, if you think of it in our terms today, think of Mother Nature, right? You heard the term Mother Nature, right? So Mother Nature is all around us, right? Mother Nature's in charge of everything. So if you think of Mother Nature and then you make her divine, that is what a pantheist is. Mother Nature is not a single individual. She is everywhere. She is in everything. That's the idea of Mother Nature. And so for the Stoics, that's how they view God. Yes, there's a God, but God is in everything. He is everything, but he's not an individual. Okay? That is a pantheist. Yeah, I looked it up on Google and AI, and it's never wrong. So a pantheist is someone who believes that God is identical with the universe and exists in everything, rather than as a separate external being or creator. Pantheism is a philosophical worldview, and it emphasizes reverence for the earth and the cosmos. So you can think of Mother Nature, or you can think of tree hugger. I'll let you choose which one you want to think of. They believed in virtue, duty, self-control, denial of the flesh, and passion, and that fate determines everything. So you have zero control over anything, and fate just determines it all. So you don't need to worry. Nothing you can do about it. So reason governs our lives, not passion. All right? So when Paul goes and he speaks to them, and and what is he preaching? What does the text say that he's preaching that they get confused about? Jesus and the resurrection, okay? So they didn't understand this, because this Greek word for resurrection is very similar to another word which has to do with one of their idols. And so they think that Paul's coming here and saying he's preaching these strange divinities, these strange idols of idol called Jesus and idol called resurrection, or whatever the Greek word is, right? So they don't quite understand it. But others are looking down on him, and they call him an idol babbler. And I didn't write down what the other versions call it. But it literally means seed picker. So they're calling him a seed picker. Yeah, I'm seeing some confused looks on your faces going, what? Well, it's kind of a term that morphed and grew, and that's no different than in the U.S., right? Words change, meanings change. It used to be if you were gay, that was a good thing, right? You were happy. Somebody was happy and just happy all the time. I've got a brother that has since passed, but just loved this brother to death. His name was Gay Womble. This guy served 20 years in the Marine Corps, 20 years as a detention officer in one of the toughest prisons in the U.S., and you wouldn't give him a hard time about anything. The guy was in his mid-70s, and he was still doing one-arm push-ups. But anyway, words change, right? And this word, this seed picker, changed. Originally referred to a sparrow who would go around picking up loose seeds, right? And then it went for people who pick up scraps of food in the marketplace, the poor and things like that, right? They're just going, oh, there's a scrap of food on the ground there, there's one there, right? Until finally it ends up in Athens, it becomes someone who picks up bits of logic and learning, a little bit here, a little bit there. I'm going to borrow some from this place. I'm going to borrow some from that place. And then tries to pass it off as a philosophy or religion. So they're seeing Paul bringing these weird things about resurrection. And why would it be weird for him to talk about resurrection? Why do they find that odd? Because they don't believe in a resurrection, right? The body is just physical. When you die, you're dead. There's no afterlife. So there is no resurrection, right? And so he's this Jesus who they've never heard of, right? And talking about resurrection, this is all stuff that they've never heard of or just flat don't believe in, right? So in many ways, Paul's message was a threat to their way of life, the way they believed, right? And so there was very few that showed any interest. But there was a few who said, we'd like to hear a little bit more about it, all right? And so that's where we're headed right now. And so they brought Paul to the Areopagus. Areopagus literally means Ares and hill. So who can tell me who Ares is? Ares is the Greek god of war. And so this Areopagus means Hill of Ares, right? Well, the Greek god is Ares. What's the Roman god? Mars. And if you have a King James version, it says that they brought him to Mars Hill, which would be the Roman equivalent of Ares. Well, problem is that there's also many, many, many years, decades and decades earlier, and they believed that this court was still there. But there was a court of law that operated on this hill. And while it kind of changed from, you know, all things law, it kind of went to, we're just going to control and maintain and monitor religion and something else, right? Anyway, and so the question then is what we don't know is when these Stoics, these philosophers brought them to the to the Areopagus? Did he just take them to the hill? Or did he take them before the court? Because the same term is referred to both of them. And some of the questions is, and if you have, like, for example, the New American Standard on verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, you may have some footnotes, which would read, and they took him and brought him before the Areopagus. Right? And then down in verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and you may have a footnote that says, the council of the Areopagus. So, would you set somebody in the midst of a hill, or would you set somebody in the midst of a bunch of men? Right? So, I just thought it was kind of interesting. That way, if you see your footnotes, you kind of understand what that means. Not important. What we do know, Paul was given an audience. And anytime Paul has an audience, guess what? He's going to start talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So you may have a footnote in your Bible. It might say something about Sermon on Mars Hill, right? And as we get back to verse 23, this idea of this unknown God, you know, to us we look at that and go, what? But a poet, philosopher, historian, whatever, back in that day said that there were so many idols in Athens, it was easier to find an idol than a man. That's a lot of idols. Now, it's probably a little bit of an exaggeration, but it makes the point. There was a lot of idols here. And so we can understand why Paul, back in verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." Kind of understand now why he was so provoked, right? It was so bad. But you should know that it wasn't uncommon for cities to have a shrine dedicated to the unknown God, or an unknown God. Oftentimes, you know, during battles or fires that would raise the city or whatever, that a shrine would be knocked down, and due to disrepair, by the time they get to it, people wouldn't know who this idol was supposed to be for. It doesn't say on the front of it. They know that there's one here, and so they would repair it, because we don't want this God angry at us, whoever he is. But we got to put something on it. And so they put unknown God. They still worship it to make it happy so that it doesn't punish them, but they don't know who it is. So it wasn't uncommon for it to be an unknown God, a shrine for an unknown God. But the more likely reason for it is because these people were so idolatrous. They wanted to make sure that they didn't miss one. You know, I've got the God of the sky, of the bird, of the sea, of my big toe, you know, whatever. I don't want to miss one. So we're going to put one, it's a catch-all. If we missed it, it's a catch-all. I'm covering my bases. There's a betting term, I think, that covers that anyway. So they're basically covering their bases. Paul starts his sermon out, or his speech out, by saying, by the way, this God that you guys are calling the unknown God, this is who I proclaim to you. This God that you know exists, that you're ignorant of, this I proclaim to you, verse 23. So he does not go, as you would imagine, to Moses and the prophets, right? He can quote Moses all day long and they're going to be like, huh? Who's Moses? Who are the prophets? Who's Isaiah? They don't know who these people are, so he can't go to Old Testament scripture. But he still uses biblical principles. And so his sermon starts off with verses 24 and verse 25, God made the world. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So unlike the idols that they made, Paul says this unknown God, he made you. He made this hill we're standing on. He even made the wood, the gold, and the silver that you use to fashion into an idol and bow down to. And he doesn't need anything in the way that you serve your idols. You give to these idols. But in fact, God gives you all things, including life itself. It then says God rules the world. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God rules the world. He directs nations. Nebuchadnezzar was told that he needed to recognize that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Daniel 5:21. That's what Paul is saying. God raises up kingdoms. God brings down kingdoms. God rules the world. He then goes and says that God wants to be found. Verse 27, he did all this that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Right? God wants to be found. He did this so that we would search for him and find him. He wants to be found. Number four, God is close to us, verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. He's so close to us that in him, through Jesus, through God, all things are possible. He holds all things together by the word of his power of his word. All things are possible because of him. Even your own poets agree with this idea. And here we have to go to, man's text, non-biblical sources. But here, Paul is quoting two Greek poets. And these would be poets that they believe that these men would know very well, right? And his point is that even your own poets understand that God is near us. Of course, these two Greek poets were talking about Zeus. But the point is the same. It's not strange that God can be so near. Of course, this is something that the Epicureans did not believe, right? They were so, God is so far removed from us. But God says, no, your poets say this is not a strange idea. And God, verse 29, God is not like your idols. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Since we are children of God, how can God be made of all these things that you created, right? God was here before us. We are, in fact, children of God. And then, because of all this, verse 6, God calls us to repent. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He's no longer going to overlook the ignorance of man. The gospel is here. The church is here. Christ has come. The atonement for our sins is here. Now all men must repent. And then finally, God has appointed a judge. Why must all men repent? Because there's going to be a day, one day, one final day, where God will judge the world. So God knows when that day is, and he knows who that judge is going to be. And that's who Paul is proclaiming. Well, how do we know who this person, who this judge is going to be? Well, Paul says it's going to be through the man whom God appointed, and his proof is by raising him from the dead, verse 31. Now, in this particular text, at least through Luke's writings, and again, most people believe that Luke, most of the time, if not all the time, gives an abbreviated sermon. I don't know if that's true or not. That's what they say. That's for you to decide. But at least in the text that we're given, Jesus of Nazareth is not mentioned here. Right? So Paul doesn't say who this man is who was raised from the dead. Paul's thought probably was is that in future speeches, future discussions, future sermons, he would then reveal who that is. Because what would their response be? I'm going to judge the world by this man, and I'm going to prove that this man is who I want it to by raising him from the dead. What would their question be? Who's this man? Paul would reply, Jesus of Nazareth. And what would they respond? Who was Jesus of Nazareth? Right? And so, as Philip did to the eunuch, he would preach Jesus to them. This last point was a difficult one for Paul to make, because again, as we have said, these people don't believe in resurrection from the dead. So, this was going to be a problem for Paul. And as you see in verse 32, in fact, it was. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. So, again, the response that followed, some sneered, some completely rejected it. And some said, we'll hear about this again. The question is were those people really serious, or were they just being polite and said, yeah, we'll hear you again, Right. So, anyway, so that was a response to the preaching. Again, response was not great. The response to Paul's preaching while in Athens was not great, but there was a response. It was not a complete failure in regards to those who believed. Some men believed, right? A man named Dionysus, probably not saying that right, a woman named Damaris, and others. So you do all the math, and you say others, there's got to be at least two, right? So you do your math, carry the one, it's at least six. So there's at least a very small church in Athens. Even if Paul doesn't mention it again, there's a church in Athens. And that takes us to the end of chapter 17. Any questions, comments? All right, with that, I will leave it. I am 6 seconds early. I'm giving you 6 seconds back. Thank you. We'll bring this up. Pick it back up next week.